Please be seated. If you will, take your Bibles now and turn with me in the third chapter of Mark's Gospel. We are coming back this morning to the same text we began to look at last week. I mentioned to you that this particular passage in Scripture actually is a twofer. There are two stories here, one contained within the confines of another. We looked at the first story last week. The one that comes there in the on the edges of the story, sort of like the little brown wafers on an Oreo, the story of Jesus' two families, his human family on the one hand, and what I called his forever family on the other. We saw those two families, held them up side by side, compared and contrasted them, and saw what a privilege it is for us to be members of the forever family of Jesus Christ. Now today, we're going to come back to it and look at that part in the middle, this second story, which is a confrontation that is happening between Jesus and the scribes, these religious leaders of the Jews who are leveling a serious charge against Christ. And in response, Jesus issues this warning. As we'll see, a warning against a uniquely dangerous and deadly form of sin that his opponents at this juncture are flirting with. And so the terrifying exception, wow, what a sermon title that is. We'll see why that perhaps is appropriate. But what is the sin that Jesus is mentioning here? What does it really mean, and how should we apply that to our own lives? That's the question I want us to explore this morning as we turn to God's Word now, coming to us from the third chapter of Mark, beginning at verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul and by the prince of demons. He casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed, he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man in whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" Grass withers, flower fades, the word of our God abides forever. So, Father, we thank you this morning for the ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for his words and deeds of grace and truth. And yes, Father, we thank you even for the hard sayings of Christ and for the warnings that come from his lips, not motivated by crankiness or hatred on his part, our personal pique, but motivated by the heart of a Savior who is not willing that any should perish, but should come to the knowledge of the truth. Lord, these words are true and faithful. And as we have been reminded this morning, in and of ourselves, we are wholly incapable of any good, even understanding what you say to us. And so we ask you, Lord, this morning, your generosity of heart and according to your promise, that you would give us your Holy Spirit in these moments as we bear down upon the word please banish all distractions from our minds and hearts, all unworthy thoughts of you. And would you speak to us each very clearly in the moments that lie ahead, not the words of man, but the words of Christ himself, for our joy and safety and edification. And so now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, here is Jesus gathered in a home setting, teaching a crowd, and this contingent of scribes. You'll remember these are the religious leaders of the Jews. These would have been the seminary professors of the day who were well-versed in the study of the Old Testament law and taught it as a matter of vocation. A contingent of these scribes has come all the way from headquarters in Jerusalem to this far-flung province of Galilee, and they are there among the crowd, and they are listening to Jesus. And as they sit there, it becomes clear they are not so much there to listen and to learn, but they're actually there to criticize, because there in verse 22, we see that they are saying, he, that is Jesus, is possessed by Beelzebul and by the prince of demons. He casts out the demons. By the way, that term Beelzebul literally means Lord of the house. It was the customary way that the Jews referred to Satan back in those days. And so they are accusing Jesus of being possessed by a devil and actually working for the devil. And in response to this charge, Jesus has got quite a bit to say. But he leads off with making 2 points, or parables, as Mark calls them. First of all, he says that if they are correct, that is, if he is indeed casting out demons by the prince of demons, then that would mean that Satan is actually working against himself and undermining his own cause. And since that is patently absurd, then the truth is that no, Jesus is neither possessed by a demon, nor is he working on their behalf. That's the point that he is making in verses 23 through 26. And then he goes on in verse 27 to make a second preliminary point. And here, the upshot is that so far as Christ from working for the devil, he has actually come to destroy him. That his entire ministry, in fact, is a fulfillment of that ancient Genesis 3:15 promise of this child of the woman who would one day come and crush the serpent's head. And so he has come to bind the strong man, that is Satan here in the metaphor. He's come to bind the strong man, and now by the power of the Holy Spirit, he is proceeding to plunder his house. That is, he is setting the devil's captives free. And we've seen a number of instances of that where he has been casting out demons from people who are struggling with that particular problem. And so he's made these points, and then he goes on to say, this gets us very close to what we're going to focus on today, there in verses 28 through 29, he says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man in whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Wow. Well, that's the warning that we are going to devote ourselves this morning to. What the ESV Study Bible says is one of the most enigmatic, debated, and misunderstood sayings of Jesus' ministry. And so clearly, that being the case, I agree with that, by the way. It means we need to proceed with great care and as we consider what it means and how we should apply it to our lives. Something really important here that we don't want to ignore it, and yet we don't want to misunderstand and misinterpret what it means. And so the first thing, you're going to take four steps here in route to hopefully what's a clear basic understanding of what Christ means by this. First thing we want to see is the solemnity of this warning. The solemnity of it is telegraphed by the very formula that Jesus uses to introduce what he is getting ready to say. Verse 28, he says, "Truly I say to you," if we wanted to bring that over directly into the English, we would say that Christ is saying here, "Amen, I say to you," or the good Hebrew would say, "Amen, I say to you." It's so easy just to run right by that and almost look at that as a quotation mark, right? But this is not, dear friends, just a throwaway line. This is actually the New Testament equivalent of an Old Testament expression that we find so often, namely when God says, "As I live, saith the Lord." What I'm telling you is that this is actually an oath where God, as it were, raises one hand and puts his other hand on the Bible and says, "I swear by myself that the testimony I am about to give is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me, me." He says me because, you see, there's nothing greater in all of heaven and earth that he could swear by. And so the purpose of this oath then is to impress upon us the gravity and the seriousness and the eternal veracity of what Christ is about to say. I don't want you to miss that very small formula that is loaded with such significance. And then comes the warning itself, which is this, simply put, it's on the sermon notes, that there is a form of sin, namely blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that will never be forgiven by God. Truly I say to you, this will never be forgiven. That it brings upon the offender the guilt of an eternal sin, and that therefore it will not be forgiven in this life, nor in the world to come. And so important is this warning that God puts it in his Bible no less than three times, not only here in Mark chapter 3, but it's repeated virtually verbatim in Matthew 12 and in Luke 12 as well. So this is extremely serious, the terrifying exception. Well, what is that exception? Let's go on to consider the nature of the offense and what this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit actually is that we're being warned about here, and we're going to need to camp out a little bit on this point because there has been, and there still is, I fear, so much misunderstanding in the church about what Jesus is actually warning us against here. There's so much fear that Christians often have that they have committed the unpardonable sin and that they therefore live in despondency. Interestingly, someone who is not a Christian isn't bothered by this at all. It just, you know, runs right off their back. The people that worry about this tend to be those who are Christians. They think they've committed this unpardonable sin, and they're just beside themselves with worry. They think they've put themselves beyond the reach of the mercy of Christ. I was reading recently about an extreme case where someone was so sure that his sin had put him beyond the reach of the forgiving grace of Almighty God and was so hopeless about it that he actually took his own life. And so Satan, I will point out, never takes a day off. He does not pass up the opportunity to take something that Christ intended to help us and turn it into a weapon
to destroy us. We want to avoid that for sure. So what is this sin not? Five things, I think, and I probably haven't exhausted it, but put some thought into it, and these are the ones that I think are most common. I've heard many of them. Some things that the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not, first one I'll come to, is that it is not some isolated sin or some one-off utterance of some kind or another. And we know that because this accusation by the scribes isn't just something they blurted out here in the spur of the moment. It was an accusation that was habitual and something that they were repeating and had been repeating for some time. Verse 28, they were saying, notice, they were saying he was possessed by Beelzebul, etc. So this was the party line and had been for some time. You see the point I'm making here? It's not that they blurted something out and that's it, you know. It was an habitual kind of sin. It is also worth pointing out that in spite of the way these scribes are carrying on here, in spite of their hatred against Jesus, it's only going to get worse as time goes on. In spite of all this opposition, I want you to notice that Jesus Christ stops short of saying they've actually crossed that line. And that they've already committed the unpardonable sin. Jesus does not say that. He has not dropped the hammer here. Rather, he's warning them in a pastoral way. Notice verse 23. He called them to him. He took them aside for a little bit of a counseling session to show them a more excellent way. So it's not a one-off thing we do or say. Not the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It is not the same thing as grieving the Spirit or quenching the Spirit that we read about in Ephesians 4 or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It happens in churches. In fact, Christians are the only ones who can do this. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Holy Spirit by sinful attitudes and behaviors that we engage in. Indeed, entire congregations can do that as well. And when we do that, when we quench or grieve the Spirit, we will probably bring upon ourselves the fatherly hand of God's discipline. But he does not erase your name from the book of life or put you on a train to hell. The Spirit we grieve is the very one who dwells within us permanently and indeed is the seal and guarantee of our full and final salvation. So grieving the Spirit and quenching the Spirit, not what Jesus is talking about here. Thirdly, the sin we're talking about is not the same thing as, forgive the expression here, pre-conversion or post-conversion commission of even serious sin. That was a huge misunderstanding. In the early years of the history of the church, some believed and taught that sins you commit after you've been baptized are unforgivable. Think of that. All right, I got baptized, and then I blessed out my teacher, let's say, or whatever. All right, cheated on my income tax. Well, that's it. You've been baptized. You committed a sin, you are going to hell, you will not pass go, you will not collect $200. The view was that baptismal sin, post-baptismal sin, is not forgivable. And not a few, believing that to be true, actually delayed their baptism until they were on their deathbed, believe it or not, to avoid this pitfall. In the days of the Roman persecutions, it'd be interesting to see what some of you think about this. When some Christians bowed down to Caesar and burned incense to his image with their fingers crossed behind their back in order to avoid persecution. If they were observed doing that, they were put out of the church, and church leaders deemed that the sin they had committed in betraying their Lord was unforgivable and banished them from the church forever. And said that there was no return. No telling how many people lived the rest of their lives thinking that was the case with them. Well, was that a serious sin? Burning incense to Caesar? Yes. Was repentance called for in that situation? Absolutely. But the question, dear friends, is, was that sin actually unforgivable? Let's let Jesus himself answer it in verse 28. All sins will be forgiven, the children of man. And whatever blasphemies they utter. It's not serious sin committed after you've been baptized. Fourthly, and related to this previous point, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not a denial of Jesus out of fear. We need look no further than Peter. Make that point, the one who denied the Lord there in the garden when the mob came for Jesus on that awful night and was so ashamed of himself for his cowardness. And yet not only did Jesus forgive him, but he let him keep his job as an apostle. So it's not denying Christ in a moment of weakness and fear when the chips are down. And then finally, the unforgivable sin is not even sustained in ferocious persecution of the church. I give you Paul, who by his own admission in 1 Timothy 1 was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. And yet God had mercy upon him and saved him and used him in such a marvelous way as the apostle to the Gentiles and the greatest missionary who ever lived. And so, I don't know that I've covered the whole waterfront here. It probably feels like I had. But there's all kinds of things that are not the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And we're going to leave that point then and get down to the lick log here and ask what it is. One previous point, though, I want to make. Nope, I lost my own outline. I'm going to go on here. What it actually is, that's where we are. Forgive the hiccup there. What is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, the key here, I think, dear friends, is to be careful and humble listeners to what Jesus is actually saying here. Right? We're going to pay attention to his words, and we are going to resist the urge to engage in our own human speculations and opinions. This is delicate ground we're treading, and so we want to tether ourselves, as it were, to what the Master actually says. What is written here is the question. And when we approach it this way, the conclusion is this. Here we go. That blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the sin of ascribing the work of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ to the ministry of Satan. Holy Spirit is the one who is working through Christ. And yet, it's possible, as these scribes demonstrate, to mark that down to Satan. What were they saying here? What had they been saying? Well, they were saying that Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul. And by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. And so what's going on here? They're defaming the Holy Spirit, and this is key. They're doing that willingly and defiantly, even though the evidence contradicted it, and even though in their heart of hearts they knew it was not true. The old saying comes to mind, there are none so blind as those who will not see. Well, they saw the mighty works of the Spirit through Jesus Christ, and they deliberately and defiantly harbored such hatred against the kingdom of heaven, the very religious teachers of God's people, that they shut their eyes against the truth And they're putting all of this down to the work of Satan. And also notice this, that not only were they rejecting Jesus and shutting the kingdom of heaven against themselves, but they were doing all they could to keep everybody else out of it as well, weren't they? Spreading fake news about who this Jesus was and the power by which he was working at the very height of wickedness, the very height of evil, actually. And it's reflective of a settled condition of the heart. That's the point here. So hardened that this is what they're doing. And again, I want to point out that Jesus does not actually say they've crossed that line. And yet, there's no question they're getting very, very close. Otherwise, he would not have said what he is saying here. And if we want to know, it's hard not to want to know why this sin is unforgivable. I think we've got to begin by recognizing that some restraint is called for here, because while Jesus is absolutely clear that there is this sin that's unforgivable, and it's also fairly clear exactly what it is, please notice he does not give us the reasons why that's so, does he? We really want to know more about this. He doesn't give it. He doesn't so often. And so here's what I say. We need to put our little children hat on here. Remember where Jesus says, except you become as little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so to put our little child hat on is to say, well, Jesus says it, so it must be true. I don't fully understand this, but I hear what he's saying. And so obviously this is true, while he doesn't give us all the reasons. And yet, if I were pressed to conjecture, going out on a limb here, thus says not the Lord, but Bill, right? I would say that the reason this sin is unforgivable, perhaps, is that what it represents is a persistent, willful rejection of the ultimate witness to the person and work of Jesus, and that is the Holy Spirit himself, the one whose unique ministry it is to bear witness to the truth of Christ and to the beauty of Christ and the sufficiency of Jesus. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. As he takes the word and reasons with our hearts, it's what he does. So that if someone persists in rejecting that witness and closing their eyes and hearts to the truth and does that persistently, there will come a time, and no one knows when it will, but there will come a time when the Holy Spirit will withdraw. And he will cease to bear that witness. And he will just leave that person to go on in their hardened unbelief until they die, unforgiven, and perish forever. Terrifying. And though our main focus is on the unforgivable sin here, I want to say this before we move on to the character of Christ, and that is this, that all of our sin, of whatever kind it is, if it is not forgiven and brought under the blood of Jesus Christ, will land us in the same place, unforgiven. I suggest it matters not one bit to the people in hell exactly why they're there. All that matters is that they are, in fact, there. And why are they there? Because they never repented and put their faith in Christ. So, the application is not, I haven't committed the unpardonable sin, so I'm in the clear. If you're trusting in Jesus, you are in the clear. If you are not trusting in Jesus, you are not in the clear this morning. You need to hear that. When we think about the character of Christ as he reveals itself to us here in our text, notice first that his mercy is immense. That word all in verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, y'all, it doesn't get any broader than that, does it? A full and free forgiveness is proclaimed here by Christ to you, no matter who you are, and no matter what you've done, no matter what you did last night, what you may do this afternoon, a full and free forgiveness of all these sins is what Christ is talking about here. His mercy is incredibly wide. The good news of the gospel that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through him, John 3:17. And so it would be beyond sad this morning, as we focus on the unpardonable sin, for us to miss something even greater, which is the wideness of the mercy of Jesus Christ, the marvelous grace of our loving Lord that the hymn writer speaks of, grace that is greater than all our sins. So yes, is our sin great? Absolutely it is, and yet the mercy of Christ is greater still. I don't want any of us to miss that today. It's right there before us in this text. And yet, same time, we haven't seen the whole Christ until we also see that his justice is real. And not only is it real, it's terribly severe. All sins, whatever blasphemies, but, and that but is the hard part, isn't it? The part that seems so severe because it brings us face to face with Jesus as the Lion of Judah, whose justice is terrible to all who will ultimately undergo that. And so, the best we can do is avoid Jesus temporarily. If we don't like this idea of his justice, the best you can do is avoid him temporarily. And I say temporarily because there is a day appointed, the scripture says, when all of us will appear before this same Jesus, crucified, risen, ascended, glorified, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the great judge of all of the earth, that day when, as C.S. Lewis has said, that face which is the delight or the terror of the whole universe must be turned upon each of us, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. We can't avoid this, finally. So that the only safe course, as we think about the severe mercy of Jesus Christ today, it is not to murmur, it is not to complain, it is not to criticize and say, I don't like that. The only thing to do, as Matthew 10:28 tells us, is to fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. To be properly afraid of that. And to do all we can, whatever it takes, to get out of the way of that storm. And that finally brings us to the purpose of the warning that Jesus gives us here. Why is he doing it? Really a twofold purpose. Something for everybody here, whether you're a believer or whether you're not. Purpose for you believers this morning of this warning is to bind you firmly to his side. That's what Christ wants to do here. Just like we warn our children, right? Of the things we know will cause them harm. Don't cross that street by yourself. Never talk to strangers. We warn them because we love them and we don't want them to come to any harm. We do that. And the purpose of the warning of Jesus Christ for you, believer, this morning is to bind you to himself and hold you tightly to his side so that you'd never take sin lightly and never take his mercy for granted and never fall into thinking that the call of Jesus Christ to his people to a life of holy obedience somehow doesn't apply to you. This is the gorilla glue that Jesus uses to bind our hearts to him. We're still partially sanctified sinners, and we will play the fool. Amen. Jesus doesn't want us to do that, so he warns us. He wants to bind us to himself. And then his purpose for unbelievers in these words of warning is to call you to himself. To preach to you this morning, if you haven't come to him yet, the good news of the forgiveness and mercy of God in the gospel, no matter what you've done and no matter what blasphemies you have uttered, there's a solution for that. As Martin Luther said, Jesus came to die not just for your sham sins. He did not come to die simply for your counterfeit sins. But he came to die for your great sins and your huge sins, not for one or two of them, but for all of them. That's how wide his mercy is. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or reward us according to our iniquities. But as far as the east is from the west, so far will he remove those transgressions from you, so that the warning of Christ here this morning is actually an invitation. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. To come and receive his mercy so that you will never be on the receiving end of this severe and terrifying justice. That in love he himself came once to bear in the place of sinners who look to him. Jesus is the storm and Jesus absorbed it at one and the same time. And that's just, you can't make that up. That's the gospel. The God of Israel, the Holy One against whom we've offended, stepped into history and put himself in the pathway of that train for you so that you would not have to be run over. That's the good news of the gospel. I think last week we've been through a lot here in the country. Hurricanes back to back, Helene, then followed by Milton. Y'all hear about Lieutenant Dan down there in Tampa Bay? Call me lucky, right? Well, he lives on this boat out in Tampa Bay, and everybody's telling him, Dan, you need to get out of there. This is going to be a big one. Dan's like, nope, I'm going to ride it out. Believe it or not, Dan made it. He made it through that storm. But dear friends, we are talking about a storm. As we think about the justice of Jesus Christ, it is a storm from which there is no escape. You can't leave Tampa. You can't leave Pooler. You can't flee to the mountains. You can't flee to the hills. You can't flee to the valleys. One day those outside of Christ will call on the very mountains to fall upon them. To hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. And there will be no escaping that. And so you can't run from him. All you can do, all you need to do, is run to him. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will never drive away. And so if you have never done that, if you've never seen your need and seen the great refuge in Jesus from this storm, he calls you to do that even now, to see it and to run to him. Do not harden your hearts, as the scripture says, because today is the day of salvation. Please do not waste it. the Lord has given us today, but he nowhere promises us tomorrow. And oh, that we would crown him by faith, even this day, as our Savior. We would crown him as Savior and Lord and the place of refuge from every storm. He came into the world to save sinners, and that's us. So let's look by faith to Jesus Christ and cling to him as we follow him through this world until the day we see him face to face.